Now in Luke chapter 12 at verse 22, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, it said, and he said to his disciples. He'd been speaking more generally to the crowd, but now he turns to his disciples. They have faith, but little faith. He calls them, you of little faith. It's saving faith, but it's not developed. Strong faith. And to these disciples, God is Father, as Jesus says, and they are distinct from the world. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them, Jesus says. There's a distinction between them and the world. And in that lovely verse 32, then he calls them little flock. He never elsewhere in the Gospels calls them that, except here. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So Jesus is continuing the theme of the parable of the foolish farmer who thought only of material riches, which is in verses 13 to 21. And those of us who were here last week, we were looking at that then. Jesus there warned people to be on guard against all covetousness, he said in verse 15. Take care. Be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. In other words, your life doesn't consist in how many things you have. There couldn't be a better theme 10 days before Christmas, could there? Life doesn't consist in how many things you've got. Or you might say in the quality of those things, which is also an anxiety for people as well. But it is about laying up treasure for yourself in heaven. Being rich towards God. And now Jesus comes in verse 22, and he specifically addresses his disciples, and he's warning them against anxiety. Not to guard against greed, but against anxiety. Not against being greedy for more, but worried that you won't have enough. And a lack of faith is the problem. And Jesus teaches his disciples that they must be different from the world. If you call yourself a Christian, and your attitude to material things is of this kind of debilitating anxiety, there's something wrong. Your attitude to material things, to your future, must be different from that of the world, the nations. And anxiety about material things shows that you are not being different enough. Little flock, says Jesus, your life doesn't consist in what you've got, how many things you have. But how do you get to be different? Well, you need faith to grow. Or you need your faith to grow, more precisely. How do you grow in faith? Well, you need a bigger picture of God. If your faith is too small, it's because your God is too small. You need a bigger picture of God. And between the lines, this is what Jesus is doing in this passage. And he gives us a bigger picture of God to increase our faith. So you will trust more and be anxious less. And I've only got 2 points this morning. Doesn't mean you're going to get away in 10 minutes, but it does mean that there's only 2 points, not perhaps three or four. And the first point is simply this, that firstly we see the God you can trust. The God you can trust. God can be trusted. And when you say God can be trusted, it almost sounds silly. It almost sounds rude or diminishing about God, even to say God can be trusted. Of course God can be trusted. Once you know anything about the God of the Bible and the God of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that we read in the scriptures, of course God can be trusted. We still find it hard to trust. Let me remind you of some of the things about the greatness of God. And you'll see it reflected in this passage. Firstly, he is our creator. We're first introduced to God in the Bible as our creator. In the beginning, God created. All things came into being from nothing by his word. That thought alone should help us to trust. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. In other words, the stars and the planets we read in Psalm 33. Do you remember that wonderful Psalm 139? I read it at the beginning of the service, verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. If times of anxiety and times of worry, you need a verse to go back to. Go back to Psalm 139, verse 16. In your book were written every one of them the days that were formed for me. Every day of your life is written in God's book before one of them came to be. He knows exactly what your life is about, even though you and I don't. Not just the body, but the soul too. He knows every step of your life from beginning to end. And he provides for all he created. Psalm 147 says, he gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. He feeds them. I wonder if that's where Jesus got the idea of talking about the ravens here in Luke chapter 12, verse 24. But the psalmist says that God feeds the beasts, he feeds the ravens. And the Old Testament tells us, of course, that God cared for his people right through the Old Testament period. In the desert, he provided for them for 40 years. Manna for 40 years. It never failed. They always had what they needed. Now, the Israelites grumbled like mad. We want cucumbers and leeks. We want meat. We want tiger loaves and wholemeal bread. This manna is not nice. It's boring. Give us something different. How ungrateful we are. But that's human nature, isn't it? Our attitude is so much not for what we need, but for what we want. Variety. Change. Something new. We're superficial. We're flippant. Instead of being thankful for God's providing our needs. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. Moses reminded them on the borders of the promised land in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 7. And such a God has to be a certain kind of God. And the Bible tells us much about this kind of God. One of them is that he is all wise. Paul in Romans 11, in a kind of outburst of praise, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. So not only does God know all things, but he is perfectly wise in how he uses his knowledge. And you can entirely trust someone who's perfectly wise. Now, there's a lot of know-alls whom you wouldn't necessarily trust, aren't there? A lot of people who know a lot. It's not terribly difficult to collect information and be knowledgeable about things in various spheres of life. It's quite nice to have, you know, that sort of knowledge, and you go to people and they're quite useful if you can ask them something and you need an answer. But wisdom is a different thing. Wisdom is somebody you would trust. You wouldn't necessarily trust somebody who knows things. You would trust somebody with an issue in your life who was wise. You would go to somebody for help and guidance who was wise. And God is knowledgeable, of course he is, but he is all wise. And he's perfectly good. The Lord is good. Nothing God does is bad. No one is good save one, even God, said Jesus to the rich young ruler. And an aspect of his goodness is his love. And his love is seen in different ways, depending on what is loved. There's the love of God for all he has made. The flowers of the field, as Jesus reminds us. So beautifully decked and clothed. The birds and the animals, living creatures. He provides for their food. They require a bit different, more care, a bit different kind of care from the flowers. And then there's human beings, all human beings. He provides the sun and the rain for good and evil people alike. He has a love for everybody. And a special love for his little flock to whom he has determined to give a kingdom. So God's love is constant, unchanging, but it is different depending on the objects of the love. And for his little flock, he sent Jesus to die, that their sins might be forgiven. If you are a Christian, it is because you are in that little flock. To them he gives faith, to them a kingdom, to them he is Father. Not just as creator, but as the family of the church and of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But God is more than wise and good and loving. Of course, he is sovereign. He has all power and all authority to do what he wants to do. And what he wants to do will always be for the best. Job, the man who suffered terribly under God's hand and under God's will, there in the Old Testament, after his roller coaster of suffering, Job says this, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Our God is in heaven, says the psalmist. He does whatever pleases him. Now that would be scary if God were not also good. Sovereignty in itself is not a comforting thought. There are many people who wield huge power, not absolute sovereignty like God, but there are many people whom you don't love, you don't trust, because they're not good and not loving. When God's sovereignty is combined with his love and his goodness, you have a God you can trust. And he is eternal. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God, we read again in Psalm 90. No beginning in time, no end in time. And God has decreed all things that come to pass, all things that happen, all things in the world, and he never changes. That's important to remember. He never changes. Indeed, there's some things you can say cannot about God, and one of them is that he cannot change. He would not be God if he could change. He would not be perfect if he could change. Because if God could change, he would be less than perfect. It would either show that what he hadn't been was perfect or what he became was less than perfect. Perfection doesn't change. With him there is no variation or shadow due to change, we read in James chapter 1. His way is perfect. And he's infinite, of course. He has no boundaries, he has no limits. There's no boundaries, there's no end to God in either time, in that he's eternal, or space, in that he is infinite. However, our thinking is such that we have to put a boundary, we have to put an end to things. God is beyond those ends. God is beyond those boundaries. And then finally, when we come into the New Testament, he is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Christ, he is the Father of all who believe. And where do you see his love? John tells us in his first letter, chapter 4. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for your sins. If God so loved you to send his Son to deal with your most important problem, which is sin, which is being under his condemnation, which is being under God's just judgment, under God's holy wrath. If God sent his Son to deal with that issue for you, what will he also not do for you? What will he not give to you? Paul says this in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In other words, Paul is saying, how can you be anxious for your life if God has given you Jesus Christ? If you are a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you know your salvation at the cross, if you have received the benefits of that supreme manifestation of God's love, what is there to be anxious about? That's the logic of the gospel. A couple of chapters back in Luke's gospel, Jesus teaches his disciples the Lord's Prayer. Father, hallowed be your name. Our Father in heaven. Do you remember also in that chapter of Luke's gospel, he tells the disciples a parable, doesn't he, about the friend at midnight. And at the point of that parable is the impudence of the friend. The boldness of the friend. Waking his friend up at night for a loaf of bread to feed someone who's dropped in. You know? And Jesus isn't making a point there about persistence so much in prayer, about impudence in prayer. You can wake God up to pray, to ask him something. He's that kind of God. He is your loving Heavenly Father. Jesus is reminding his disciples here in Luke 12 that he is your Father who knows what you need. In the Sermon on the Mount, which you read in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus points out how Gentiles and unbelievers pray. It's interesting. He makes a contrast. He said they pray. They use many words. They pile up words. It's as if somehow they can impress God by pouring out all these prayers, ritualistic prayers and so forth, and rituals. And Jesus says to them in prayer, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now here in Luke 11, the contrast with the pagans, the Gentiles, is not so much in prayer. It is about materialism. Right? All the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them, he says. Your Father knows. Do you believe God or do you not? Can you trust this God as creator? He's given you a soul or life and a body. Can't you trust him for food to maintain your life and clothing to cover your body? Isn't our anxiety so often because we want more and better rather than because we want enough? He feeds the ravens, unclean birds, scavenging birds. Can't you trust him to feed you? He makes the flowers beautiful, more beautiful than Solomon, all his wisdom. Can you not trust him to give you the clothing you need? All right, somebody might then ask, well, okay, do I just let go and let God then? All right, do I just sit back and eat and drink and be merry and God will provide for all my needs? Is that what God is promising? Well, not at all. God has given you a mind and a body. He has given you gifts. He has so ordered society that it fits together when people work. He gives us work to do. We use means. Means are the ways that God expects us to exercise our responsibility so that it, as it were, meets his sovereignty. And no one has a right to say they are trusting God and his sovereign promises who is not using all the means at his or her disposal to feed himself and his family. That's presumption, not faith. The gospel does not support the idle. We'll be looking at that this evening from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Bible's insistence is on taking responsibility and, so far as you can, working. From Adam and Eve onwards, God has given men and women work to do. God's promises are not to support the idle, but they assure his children that your needs will be met. You need not be anxious. I think, too, we have to see this anxiety in specific terms to relate it to what Jesus is talking about, material provision. People will say, well, it's impossible not to worry about things. Well, it is impossible not to worry about things. And Jesus is not suggesting that you never, ever will have a worry about anything. Paul, the same word that's used here for anxiety is used about the Apostle Paul, by the Apostle Paul in Corinthians, for example, where he talks about his concern or his anxiety for the churches. And there's no hint that that's sinful in any way or unusual. It would be a very strange church leader or pastor or even Christian who wasn't anxious about a church. Or anxious about Christians who are going astray or backsliding. You would be inhuman if you were not concerned about such things. But it's also used the same word for Martha, who is distracted by many cares. You see. It's about the kind of thing you're worried about. It's about the extent of that worry. Is it distracting? Is it over-anxious? Is it debilitating? Is it the cares of this life, that's another use of this word, that threaten to choke the seed that is growing in shallow soil? The cares of this life, along with the pleasures and the worries. That kind of anxiety. When worry comes, turn to God. There are people who are really struggling with very serious financial problems. Sometimes beyond their control. You have a heavenly Father who cares for you, who knows what you're going through. And he is this God that I've tried to describe briefly. There are others who are just anxious because they are too much setting their heart on the things of the world. They want to keep up with their neighbors and their friends. And there are Christians like that. In an area like this, which is very affluent, it's too easy to fall into that kind of trap. But you need to listen that such anxiety is sin. And you need to listen to the commands of Jesus. So, a God you can trust. Secondly, more briefly, So don't worry. Do not worry. Jesus says it. Do not be anxious about your life. And he gives a number of reasons, doesn't he? It's foolish. The God who made the body and the soul will also provide your food and clothes. It's foolish to worry if you believe in this God who made your body and soul about food and clothing. And it's illogical. Right? If he feeds the ravens and clothes the flowers, he will certainly feed and clothe you who are so much more valuable than ravens and flowers. And it's fruitless. You can't achieve anything by worrying, even adding an hour to your life. Indeed, as many people have pointed out, you're more likely to reduce your span of life by worry rather than by adding to it. And perhaps most serious of all, it is actually unbelieving. It's what the nations do. It's what Gentiles do. Don't be like them. Be different. And in his final verses here, verses 31 to 34, there are three new things that Jesus points out for his little flock. And the first is, it's a new priority. How do you get over this question of worry? It's anxiety. A new priority. A higher priority. A higher concern. God's kingdom. Seek his kingdom. Right? The trouble with anxiety is it shows your heart is resting on things that are too low for you. Seek his kingdom. And these things will be added to you. A Scottish minister once called the effect of becoming a Christian as experiencing the expulsive power of a new affection. Well, you might not use that sort of language today very much, but you can understand the expulsive power of a new affection. You know, when somebody falls in love, he's gone out with Jill, and then he went out with Jenny. But then he met Philippa. I'm trying to think of a name which isn't in the church. And wow, everything changed. Right? The expulsive power of meeting Philippa pushed out any lesser loves that he had. And that's what becoming a Christian is. And when you're still giving too much time for Jill and Jenny, spiritually speaking, there's something failing in your Christian life. Seek his kingdom. Seek his kingdom. But too many Christians are trying to live with one leg in the world. Trying to have it both ways. You want Christ, but you want everything else along with it. And Jesus says, look, seek my kingdom, and everything you need will be added to you. Not everything you want, but these things will be added to you. It's the pearl of great price. It's the treasure found in a field for which you're going to sell everything else and buy that field. It's gripped you. Are you seeking Christ? Are you seeking his kingdom? You claim to be converted. Well, did everything change at that point? Well, not everything, but did you at least have a new center point, a new axis around which your life revolves, and everything else spins to the side? And if something like that is not true of you, my friends, then you need to fan your faith into flame. Has Christ gripped your heart? Because the kingdom is essentially the king in all his beauty, the king to whom you are now engaged, betrothed, and one day to whom you will be married at the great marriage feast of the Lamb. Seek his kingdom. Seek him. Be committed. And your needs will be added to you. So it's a new priority. Secondly, it's a new purpose. You can use your worldly wealth for the poor, verse 33. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Wow. What is Jesus saying here? This was practiced literally in the early church. He told the rich young ruler to sell all he had and give to the poor. Why did he say, he's saying that because the rich young ruler had a problem. He was an idolater. He loved his wealth. I think we can say in a biblical picture, there's nothing wrong in having possessions. There's nothing wrong in a Christian having possessions. Cults demand you give up your possessions. The church doesn't do that. So it's not to be taken as if Jesus is saying that every Christian should sell all their possessions. But what he is saying is this, look, your possessions are the Lord's. They are not yours. They are lent to you for a purpose. Right. It does teach us that the poor should not just get what is left over when all our needs have been met. And we say, whew, well, that's fine, I'm sorted now. Well, let's give that little bit. There is something sacrificial about Christian giving. The church would never have survived for 2,000 years without the little flock digging deep in mission work, in gospel ministry, in the survival of churches, in helping the needy. This is New Testament living. It's biblical living. I am ashamed when I read church history and I read how sacrificially many Christians lived in comparison with our generation. Mission would never have got off the ground had people not been willing to give and give and give. So as a new purpose, I was just having to reading something yesterday. You may ask when I got time. Well, there was 5 minutes during the refreshment period during the wedding when I slipped into my study and I thought I needed a breather. So I read a little book by Octavius Winslow and there's a poem in it which I thought was relevant to today. And I'll translate it into modern English. And he says this, is your cruse of comfort, now cruse is your jar, it's to do with the widow's cruse from Elijah's, or your vessel, your jar, okay. Is your container of comfort wasting? Rise and share it with another. And through all the years of famine, it shall serve thee and thy brother. Love divine will fill your storehouse, or your handful still renew. Scanty fare for one will often make a royal feast for two. That's the principle of sharing. Hoard to yourself and you'll lose. Give. God bless it. So there's a new purpose, and thirdly, there's a new prospect because the kingdom is already yours. Where it says, fear not, little flock, it is God's, your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, that obscures the fact that in the original, the language is actually that God has already given you the kingdom. It is a past tense. Your Father has given you the kingdom. You are a believer. You have the kingdom of God. And God hasn't given it reluctantly, penny pinching, but it was his good pleasure, his generosity, his love. Joyfully and gladly he gave it. But of course, the kingdom doesn't stop here. The kingdom is to be perfected. The kingdom is to grow. Provide yourselves with money bags that will not grow old. Well, what money bags is he talking about? What money bags do we have? Well, for spiritual money, you need spiritual money bags. And the Lord here probably is talking about faith. You need faith for this spiritual treasure. You need faith that will contain Christ. Christ and salvation are often referred to as wealth in the New Testament. Revelation 3:18. Buy gold from me, Jesus tells the church in Laodicea, which is lukewarm and thinks it's rich but is poor. Buy gold from me, salvation. Peter says faith is more precious than gold, which perishes. Peter speaks of salvation as inheritance that never is defiled, never perishes, never fades. It goes on forever. This is what you should be focusing on. It's a new prospect. And it goes on forever, and it grows, and it builds, and it becomes more and more wonderful. Yes, it's treasure in jars of clay. That's where we are today, and that's why we worry. We have such a God and such a treasure, but we are jars of clay, and so, yes, we will worry. That's what life is like. But at least let's not engage in this sinful anxiety, which is rooted in materialism. Let's not be anxious about these things. Jesus tells us not to be. Riches. Look at Ephesians. Go home this afternoon. Do some homework if you've got time. Look at the number of times riches occurs in Ephesians. This is real wealth. This is real wealth. The riches of his grace. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. The riches of his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. The unsearchable riches of Christ. The riches of his glory, according to which you may be strengthened with power through his Spirit to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That's wealth. That's wealth. Think about those things, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Think about God. Think about Christ. That we may know him more and more. That your treasure may be in heaven. And as Jesus concludes this portion of his teaching, he says this, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Little flock, your Father has given you the kingdom. A kingdom of wealth and riches and joy and peace. A kingdom with a king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if your Father in heaven has done this for you, you can trust him for this life. If he has taken care of eternity for you, you can trust him for tomorrow.